Well, I have to apologize for the bait and switch this morning. If you were expecting Gordon Hugenberger, he is actually ill and had to find a replacement, which is me here. So I apologize for that. It was not intentional. If you were also hoping to hear from the book of Zechariah, you'll have to wait until next week and come back. I'm not going to attempt to tackle that. We're going to spend some time in the book of James today. Lord willing, Gordon will be back next week, and the good news is hopefully his sermon will be twice as good because he's had twice as much time to work on it, right? So, of course, the bad news is, well, you're looking at it. Actually, this does give an opportunity to talk about something that's been really on my heart lately, and it's been something that we have been addressing for a couple of years in youth ministry with our students. Something that's been a part of many conversations that I've been having in the city recently with other youth pastors and youth workers. Something that certainly is relevant to our congregation here. We are quite the melting pot with people from as many as 60 different nations and from all different professions, ranging from students and professors and homemakers and CEOs and homeless people and people of all shapes and sizes and ethnicities. And we're quite the melting pot. And I think this is a relevant message. Lord willing, it will be. We're going to look at the book of James. James is actually one of my favorite books. I like the way James speaks. He's pretty direct and pretty blunt, pretty much to the point. Very convicting when you read him, but very very dead on and very worthy of our attention. I often tend to think of James as kind of the Andy Rooney of the Bible, though. You know, he's kind of stuck at the end of the broadcast here in the back of the Bible. All the major stories have, for the most part, been presented. But then you get this guy at the end who's going to talk pretty directly, pretty briefly, pretty specifically with some very thought-provoking things. And I have a tendency to think of James maybe sitting back like Andy Rooney and saying, you know what makes me mad? And then letting you know what makes him mad. Well, one of the things that James seems to hammer away at, things that really gets under his skin and irritates him, is inconsistency. People not doing what they say, not measuring up, not being faithful in their actions and their words. And it really shouldn't surprise us that rubs James the wrong way, because inconsistency bothers us as well. None of us like it when somebody says they're going to do something and they don't. When people don't follow through with promises. Perhaps that's why many people get rubbed the wrong way with politics. There's always such great promises during the campaign, but it doesn't always translate into policy once they're in office. Or take our own beloved New England Patriots as another example. I'm sorry to pour some salt on that wound, but if you recall, 18 games, they looked like the greatest team perhaps in NFL history, and then in the final game, inconsistently, they blew it. Inconsistency drives us crazy. It gets at us. And it's certainly something that gets at James. In the book of James, James highlights and targets several specific sins, but they all really are tied towards this idea of inconsistency, not measuring up with what we believe. This is certainly the case in what we find after what we just read in chapter 2, James' famous passage on faith and works, where our faith and works should match up. Similarly, in chapter 1, before what we read, you see James talking about encouraging his readers to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Well, this is certainly the case in our text as well. And James targets the sin of favoritism as another inconsistency in the Christian faith. And as we jump into this, I think it's important to look real briefly at the greeting, because I think this is an important way of framing this whole discussion. As James begins this passage, he starts off by greeting or addressing my brothers. Later on, he'll say my dear brothers. I think this is an important thing because it reminds us that what James is talking about is a family affair. This is not an indictment of what's taking place in the world. This is not something that people over there have to worry about. This is something that is taking place in the household of God. In the family of God, this is something with which we have to address and we must speak about. And he says, my brothers, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't be partial. Don't play sides. Don't make judgments. Don't pick and choose as you will. And quite simply, the point that he's making is that the church, the community of faith, the family of God is just that. It's supposed to be a family. It's not a beauty pageant. It's not a dog and pony show. It's not a talent show. It's not American Idol where you're clamoring for votes. It's a thing where you get to be yourself. It's a family, and you come in as you are. And to illustrate this, James launches off into a little bit of an illustration, perhaps a parable, if you will, very similar to many of the parables in the wisdom literature, which James is often compared to, or even similar to the parables of Jesus, which is James' own half-brother. James launches into an illustration to kind of tie this point up, that favoritism is not to be tolerated in the church. And this, in the parable basically goes like this. There are two men who enter into a house of worship. The first one comes in is described as wearing fine clothes and rings, both symbols of status and wealth. He's clearly kind of portrayed as a wealthy person, a rich man. And a second person comes in wearing shabby clothes. Now, he is described as a poor person in shabby clothes, but I think what's being highlighted is the outward appearance, the shabbiness of his clothes. That's what tips people off that this is a poor person. And the two are contrasted as they come in. We're told nothing else about them. We don't know their names. We don't know where they're from. We don't know what their occupation is. We don't know anything about their family line. We simply get the idea one is dressed showing wealth, one is dressed showing poverty. James says that you're showing favoritism if you offered the man dressed nicely in fine clothing a good seat. For instance, if you say, sit here, perhaps in a place of prominence. You know, look who's in our house of worship today. Look who's here. Let's put him on, you know, where everybody can see this is a wealthy man. Maybe he'll, if we give him a good seat, maybe he'll give a little bit more today. He says, if you put the man there in a fine seat, but you treat the poor man with contempt, you're showing favoritism. If you say, stand here, almost as if there's no room to sit. Stand here, perhaps in the back. Or sit by my feet. Almost as if I don't want people to see you're here. Kind of a place of shame. Kind of under the radar. Lay low so nobody realizes you're here. James says this is favoritism. And then actually uses a stronger term. Discrimination. And he says you're guilty of judging with evil thoughts or evil motives. And then he tends to point out a little bit of the irony of the situation here. He makes a reference to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, God has chosen the poor to inherit the kingdom of God. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that these people are looked highly upon in God's eyes? And even more ironically, the rich with who you're playing favorites to, they don't even seem to like you. These are the people that are exploiting you and dragging you into court. These are ones who are slandering the name to whom has called you, the name to whom you belong, the name of Jesus. In other words, he's saying this doesn't make sense. The very people that you're showing all this special treatment to don't seem to really like you. They don't seem to like your Lord. So why are you playing to that? Now, an important thing that I think we should point out that this text is not indicating that God does not love the rich and that it is the sin of all sins to have wealth. Certainly, Jesus does say that it is difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, but he doesn't say it's impossible. It may be difficult, but it's not difficult because God does not love the rich and care about the rich, that he did not send Jesus for the rich. It's simply there is perhaps more of an obstacle to overcome in surrendering to Christ. There's more to lay down in order to take up your cross. Similarly, it's not saying that this congregation or us who is applying this should not embrace the rich and love the rich. But it's just that we should not love them more than we love the poor or anyone else for that matter. And this example of wealth and poverty is just an example that was especially relevant to the first century readers. Because if you remember here, what's happening is the church is beginning to form. And people are being thrust together from all different kind of social classes and economic classes and races. And suddenly it's this new thing where the rich and the poor are hanging out together. This was something that James' readers were quite familiar with. And so James picks this example that was fresh in their eyes. But you could easily substitute anything in here, any kind of external judgment, which is what's in play. If we remember the two men in the parable, all we're told about is their external appearance. Nice clothes, shabby clothes. You could substitute anything in here that we would judge by appearance. It could be race or gender or ethnicity. In fact, the term favoritism here in Greek is plural, indicating this is a wide variety of possibilities. Anything that's external that we use as a means of division, separation, of discrimination, could be in play here. And James says any of these things is discrimination, is judging with evil thoughts. Now, if we were to stop here, this would be a nice, blunt, direct message from James. But James actually presses on and makes a few statements that are a little bit difficult, and we're going to have to deal with those, but also really lays the foundation for why this is such an important teaching. It's not like he just has a problem with this for no reason. There's very good reason, scripturally speaking, there's very good reason why we should understand this. And so he attempts to explain this. He says in verse 8, if you are really keeping the royal law, you'll love your neighbors as yourself. So we have to stop here and ask, first of all, what is the royal law? And I think James tips us off by giving us half of it, that it's loving your neighbor as yourself, which tends to send us back to the Gospels. We recall the accounts where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second one is like it. It's you're to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summation of all that God has taught. This is the summary of everything we believe. That we should love God. That we should love one another. It begins with this vertical relationship where we do business with God. We come face to face with the fact that there is a God who has made us. That there is a God who loves us. There is a God with whom we are accountable to. There's a God who has sent Jesus to become one of us, to lay down His glory, to go past any barriers that divided and to step into our world, to ransom us, to pay the price of our redemption. When we come face to face with this, we realize that we are at His mercy. And we ask for mercy and we come into this relationship. The first part of the royal law is becoming right with God. But the second part flows out of this. It should be the necessary correlation to this. If this is the case of what happens between heaven and earth, this is the transaction that takes place between us and God, how can it not spill out to the horizontal? If we realize the depth of what we've been forgiven of, the depth of how much we are loved, the price of our redemption, how can we not love those around us? How can we not be willing to forgive? How can we not be willing to lay down our own wants and our desires? How can we not be willing to serve those around us? How can we not be willing to love? And ultimately, this is the royal law because, yes, it summarizes the Christian faith. It summarizes what God teaches. But most importantly, this is the royal law because it's the law of the King. This is the law that God Himself keeps. This is the law that God applies, that He lives. A law of inclusion, of loving those who are different and rebellious to Him, that those who have trespassed and forsaken Him, crossing barriers of infinite divide to step into our world, to become one of us, to redeem us, and to make for Himself a body that is uniquely diverse, but is blended in an amazing beauty, an amazing glory. It's the law of Galatians 3. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. What James is telling us is that if we really love God, if we've really surrendered to this, we're going to love our neighbors. It can't happen without it. Otherwise, it's inconsistent. Which is his point in verse 9. If you do this, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you're breaking the law. And you're a lawbreaker. And then a couple of interesting statements are made. He says, if you keep the whole law but break just one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Doesn't matter how good you are in all these areas, if there's one area where you slip, that's it. You're considered a lawbreaker. And he uses some pretty extreme examples of some sins. Adultery and murder. He says, if you don't commit adultery but you commit murder, you're still a lawbreaker. And we could add anything to this. Let's say you don't commit adultery or murder, but you tell a lie, you're a lawbreaker. You don't tell lies, but maybe you're just dishonest at work, or you're unfaithful in a relationship, or anything. You're a lawbreaker. It takes one thing to break the law. And you can compare this to a couple of analogies. Let's take a chain, for example. Let's say you have a chain of 1,000 links. A chain is only good as each individual link. It doesn't matter how many are intact. If one link is broken, the chain is broken. Or take a fence for another example. It doesn't matter how secure the fence is, how high it is, how much razor wire you have across the top. If there's a hole in the fence, it's compromised. And it's worthless. And so what James is saying is, don't fool yourselves. Yes, maybe you're avoiding some of the big sins. And maybe there's some... You've got it taken care of in a lot of your lives. But this is a serious area that needs to be addressed. Don't fool yourself. Take inventory. Is this something which you need to address? Because if you're guilty of it, you're guilty of the whole law. And so he comes to what appears to be a little bit of an application verse. He says to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Once again, this is tying back to this royal law. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Well, how does this give freedom, you ask? Well, think about it. If we truly lived according to God's standards, if we truly lived the way God lives, if we truly followed in His footsteps, we would be free from the things that separate us and things that divide us. We would be free to live the way we were made to live. No more prejudice, no more pride, no more judgment, no more condemnation, no more division, no more quarreling, simply freedom and peace to be yourself, to be who you are, to be who God made you to be. Free to embrace love and mercy instead of judgment and condemnation. Free to not have the finger pointed at you, or to be shunned or ostracized, but freedom to be embraced and to feel a part of the family. James says it's time to start speaking and acting like this. And I think he adds both, because here's this idea of consistency. It's easy to talk like this. We love all. We embrace all. Sometimes it's harder to actually do that. So James says to speak and to act like this. Otherwise, it's inconsistent. We know that drives James crazy. We know it drives God crazy. I hope that it drives us crazy. Inconsistency should not be tolerated. And playing favorites, discriminating, and separating ourselves based on outward appearance is inconsistent. And so, this plays out in our lives in several ways. First of all, within the community of faith, it's a sharp reminder to be aware of those who are around us. To be willing to embrace diversity and to be excited about the fact that we're not all alike. And to treat each other like brothers and sisters, just like a family, the way you would like to be treated. To love them as you love yourself, to let them be who they are. To hope that they're going to let you be who you are. And once again, this is not a statement saying that there's not a whole lot of sin that needs to be dealt with in our lives. We know that God loves us as we are, but He doesn't want to keep us as we are. But it's not our business to change people. It's our business to let God change them. We love them as they are. We pray and we speak and we teach, and together we seek to all become made more like Christ. But it's to be treated like a family. To be brothers and sisters. To be free to be ourselves. This also doesn't mean that we're necessarily all going to be best friends, or we're always going to get along on every single subject matter. The truth is, families don't always get along. Even the perfect families disagree on things. If you don't believe me, you could check out a little confrontation with my two sons on occasion. They love each other, but sometimes they decide to settle things with their fists. But at the end of the day, they love each other. And whoever started it, it can be settled. And they really wouldn't trade each other for the world. And that's the way a family is. At times there's going to be bumps and bruises and disagreement and perhaps confrontation. But at the end of the day, there is a sense that we love each other. And this also applies to our brothers and sisters around the world. There are many people around the world that are not worshiping in this body who should be treated as our family. That includes other congregations. That includes other countries. That includes people around the globe, that we consider them as family. We pray for them. We send our missionaries to them. We stand up for causes, for their rights. We stand up in cases where there is times of injustice against the house of God. We stand united with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, not just those who are in the family of God, but those who we come in contact with daily, who are perhaps not brothers and sisters, not the brethren that James is speaking about. Certainly our brothers as fellow human beings, but those who have not surrendered to the royal law of God and loving God, coming to face to face with Him and coming to know Jesus Christ. We love them too. And we stand up for the things that they stand up for if they are oppressed unjustly. And we stand up for things that where people are discriminated or ostracized or treated unfairly. We love them with the intent of hoping to love them into the family of God. Not always are we going to agree with everything, but we still love them nonetheless. And this applies to whoever you're riding the subway with, people you work with, perhaps folks you're sitting in the service with, people in your own family, people in your circle of friends. We love them, even if they're not part of the family of God, because we're compelled to. We pray that they would be loved into the family of God. And finally, perhaps what is the most difficult way to apply this passage, but also, in my opinion, the most liberating, is if we surrender to the royal law, we have freedom to put down our pride, to let down our guard, and to actually be the church. In other words, you don't have to put on a show when you come together as the people of God. You don't have to try to measure up. You don't have to pretend to be somebody that you're not. You don't have to try to look like everybody else. You can be who you are. There's no superstars here. You don't have to pretend to be one. You don't have to pretend to have it all together. You can be open and honest about the things that you're struggling with, and the things that you need help with, and the things that you want to be taught, and the things that are the desires of your heart. You can be open, like a family. You know, it's much like many of us, and perhaps at home, we tend to be a little bit different than we are when we step out into public. I'm sure that all of us don't go straight to the mirror and brush our hair first thing in the morning, and don't put on makeup first thing. And, you know, if it's the weekend, sometimes we tend to not shave a little bit, and you can walk around in your robe and occasionally wear that shirt that you've worn for a couple of days. Maybe if it's even stained a little bit, nobody's going to say too much about it. You can be comfortable. You don't have to do yourself up all the time to be a part of your family, because your family loves you for who you are. You can be comfortable and free to be yourself. And that's the beauty of this, that in the household of God, in the community of faith, there should be that freedom. Not that we all need to dress down for Sunday next week. Oh, that would be quite a surprise when Gordon gets back. Huh? You guys show up in your robes and, you know, nobody shaved. I don't suggest that. But I do think it is a great reminder that when we come together, be comfortable to be who you are. Everybody knows God's not finished with you yet, because He's not finished with any of us. Be comfortable and be open. Imagine if we actually believed that and lived that. How revolutionary that would be for the community of faith. Imagine what it would do for our congregation. Imagine, you know, if our elder board and our ministerial staff was that open. Or your small group, or our youth group, or cafe, or whatever category you want to fit yourself into. Imagine if our groups came together and truly were that open and that comfortable to be able to open up our hearts to one another and to journey in this faith together. Well, that's what the royal law is all about. It's people coming together from all sorts of backgrounds, different races, different shapes, different sizes, different genders, coming together as one and not being cast aside or forgotten about or swept under the rug because we don't have the proper appearance or the right status or the right physical abilities. It's coming together the way God intends His family to come together. People who love one another and truly love one each other as they are, with a desire ultimately that God's going to change us and make us more like Him. Isn't that nice to think about? A place where you can be real and authentic and there's no more games and it's consistent. That's the desire of James 2. It's the desire of my heart. I certainly believe it's the desire of God's heart. But it starts with imitating God, keeping the royal law. And so we're asked to take inventory, to do right, and to make God's family to be what it's supposed to be, a family. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the good news of Your gospel, that we are one in Christ, and that which unites us is so much stronger than that which divides us. And at the same time, too, we thank You for diversity. And we thank You that You have not painted a drab picture here, but have blended many colors and shapes and sizes and so many differences together to make Your people to be what You want us to be. Father, we know that at the same time, too, You're not through shaping us and molding us and sanctifying us. And we pray that You would continue that process and that You would give us the freedom to open up ourselves, to be comfortable with one another, to treat each other like family and to embrace one another. God, to share our lives and to seek You together. I pray that You would help us to reflect on where we stand and, God, for perhaps these areas which are displeasing to You, forgive us of these sins, and I pray that You would revolutionize our lives, and that You would use us to impact this world, to stand up for injustice and the discrimination and the prejudice that is so prevalent. Help us to be a voice of truth, but a voice of truth that comes in love, because we have been greatly loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.